You turn to Proverbs 14, verses read a moment ago. As Christians, we tend to underestimate and undervalue the role and influence that we have in society. We tend to think that because we do not walk in the corridors of power, well, what can we do? Not a lot. We would love to be in the corridors of power. We would love to have all that power that these politicians have. Whether we would use it wisely or not, I don't know, but, you know, we like to think of a situation where we might have all that power. But though you may not walk in the corridors of power, does not mean you have no influence. Because you are a roadblock on the way to disaster that everything is traveling. A roadblock. And the Savior describes the role, the influence of believers in the world as, and a well-known phrase, salt and light. Salt and light. Now this section has essentially three subjects. Neighbors, rulers, and nation. So I want you to think of that, and as we go through these various sections and how we fit in at various points. A salt and light. So our subject is simply salt and light. But it's how that salt and light is seen and used in different facets of life. Firstly, as neighbors, verses 20 and 21. The poor is hated even of his own neighbor. 21, he that despiseth his neighbor sinneth. Now the world grades neighbors as either rich or poor, educated or uneducated and so on. Of all these man-made categories, some are lawful, some are spurious. With all these various categories by which we grade our neighbors, and they act accordingly in light of the grade that they use. Well, Solomon isn't grading anyone, but he is stating what is prevalent in society. The poor is hated even of his own neighbor, but the rich have many friends. Why should the poor be so hated? Well, perhaps it's because they have more needs than others, and therefore require more attention than others. The poor have a lot of needs. By contrast, the rich attract people for many reasons. You know, these very wealthy footballers, you know, they have a lot of hangers-on. A lot of people want to get near them, thinking that some of that wealth and popularity will somehow rub off onto them as if they can catch it like a disease. Well, they don't think it's a disease. But anyway, the rich attract many people. But what's the Christian view? Is the question. We know what the world's view is. But what's the Christian view? We always have to ask this question. What's the Christian view of things? Well, to get a Christian view of things, you need to go to the Bible, don't you? Far too many Christians seem to think either like socialists or anarchists or whatever is going on around them. To get the Christian view, we need to go to the Bible. What does the Bible tell you? 21. He that despiseth his neighbor sinneth, but he that hath mercy on the poor, happy is he. There's the Christian view of salt and light. They neither despise their neighbor nor ignore their neighbor. They don't despise their neighbor, 21a. they don't ignore their neighbor, 21b. In other words, Christians do not withdraw from nor shun their neighbor. Now, it's not an answer. There are some neighbors we need to shun. But nonetheless, ordinarily, we don't do that. Because in the hour of need, the Christian will run to help. The Christian is always the first to help. That's the salt and light in practice. So as neighbors, and you know, we are all neighbors of somebody. There's always somebody living beside you, even if it's 2 feet away. Or next door, there's always neighbors. I know some of us in our other kind of isolationist mode would prefer top of a mountain where no neighbors. And I do get that. Trust me, I get that. But we are all neighbors. The Christian view is, regarding our neighbor, we neither despise them nor ignore them. Secondly, verses 22 to 24, as workers. Now the word divide, do they not err that divides evil? It's many times translated in our Bibles as plough. Also translated as ploughman. It also refers to engraving. Which is why I have placed it alongside 23 and 24 under work, because there's all kinds of work going on. Some people are plowing wickedness. They are engraving wickedness. That seems to be their lifestyle. So let's consider three things here. One negative, two positive. First of all, negatively, Christians do not fabricate evil. Rather, they engrave good. And the reward is mercy and truth. Do they not err that devise evil, but mercy and truth shall be to them that devise good? So Christians don't fabricate evil. They don't make evil. They don't sow discord. They don't engrave evil in anything. They don't stamp anything with evil. Because they are salt and light, they're always seeking to reform what's going on around them. They're seeking to alter for the better what's around them. So in their callings and in their duties, they're constantly trying to improve everything. We don't adopt the attitude of shrugging our shoulders and say, well, not much I can do. We are salt and light. You know, when you're making porridge, well, a long time before my dead porridge, but when porridge is being made, shall we say, you always have a pinch of salt. Just a tiny bit, you know. Some of you know what a pinch is, some of us require a little silver thing that says pinch on. Anyway, it doesn't take a lot of salt, very little, to flavor the whole thing. Very little. But too much? Well, it's not very nice. But that's the point of salt. It doesn't require a lot. So Christians negatively do not devise evil. What we engrave in everything around us, what is good, and the reward, the Lord says, mercy. Secondly, positively, Christians value deeds above vain talk. In all labor there is profit, but the talk of the lips tended only to pain. You know, in our culture, I see this in education, sir. And the chair goes on all kinds of sir. People love lots of meetings. Oh, they're going to gather. And they'll talk and talk and talk. But they never actually accomplish anything. But they've spent a long time talking. And then they'll book another date, so to speak, in the diary, when they're all going to come back and talk some more. And they will happily talk for hours. At the end of the academic year, they need a break. They've talked that much. What have they actually done? As salt and light, Christians value deeds above vain talk. And I said vain talk. This prattling that goes on all the time. The Christian says, I haven't got time for all this prattling. I haven't got time to waste on all this. Far too much talk. Where's the decisions? Where's the outcome? Where's the plan? Where's the actions? That's what we need to know. So we value these. The third positive thing. Christians who work hard are not ashamed of its reward. Not ashamed of its reward. The crown of the wise is their riches, but the foolishness of fools is folly. We have this because of the media and so on. Charities have a tendency to put everybody on a guilt trip. And they do that by showing you pictures of suffering people. And then they say, we are the fifth richest nation in the world, and here are all these problems, we should be doing something about. I do have a problem with the rationale. Well, we all have a serious problem with the line of reasoning that has been talked about. And we should all feel guilty because of what's happening elsewhere. The crown of the wise is their riches. God does not call us to feel guilty for working hard and receiving the rewards of that. I mean, after all, as parents, do we try to teach our children this very principle? What do we say to them? Well, you wash the car, I'll give you a pint. Then they get older, that's £5. I'm a bit older, £15. You know, but we're teaching them a principle. There's reward for labor. We are endorsing it. We are impressing it upon them. And you might say, well, get some chickens, get those nice brown layers, and all these eggs, you know, they're coming down, sell them. And then use a portion of that money to buy more feed, and the profit you save up and you can buy yourself a nice pair of shoes, maybe, or whatever. Salt and light, we value the rewards that come from labor. The foolishness of fools is folly. We have no value placed upon those who are profligate ich squander. We are lazy. You know that old Puritan principle between the deserving and undeserving poor, which is not anathema. Because we're all supposed to be socialists, but the Puritans were not socialists by any means. There is reward of doing your duty without being ashamed of that reward. So as workers, salt and light. Third, as witness bearers. Verse 25, a true witness delivereth souls, but a deceitful witness speaketh lies. Christians bear witness. The word martyr, of course, relates to this very point. Bearing witness. We are witness bearers. Not only formally, when you're called to give evidence in a court of law. Of course, you know what happened. Well, historically, you went in, you took the stand, they handed you a Bible and a card, and you took hold of the Bible and put your hand on it, and you read what the card said, I swear. You took an oath. And Christians always took that oath seriously. A salt and light, we understand the danger of perjury and the implications of perjury across society. If the courts don't punish perjury, what happens to truth? It falls in the street. And Christians value truth. We put a lot of store by truth. We demand truth and insist upon truth. So it's not only formally, but generally before others. And from others, we demand truth, not any kind of truth. Make your own truth. This is what's happened in politics. You know, you create your own truth. Even here, coming from the lips of a president and some of the people around him in the last few weeks, you know, well, it's our truth. Everybody has their own truth. The truth is like a nose of wax. It's like a fairy tale. You can make it up. Christians value real truth. So we now talk about true truth. So you're going to have obviously false truth and true truth. And that's because of the deterioration of our culture. But we know that there's such a thing as absolute, eternal, unchanging truth. So we demand the implications of that. The larger catechism, 144, says, speaking the truth and only the truth in matters of judgment and justice and in all things whatsoever. And what's the proof text? Proverbs 14:25. So in our confession of faith, we sign up to, the elders all sign up to, and the deacon signed up to, and the minister signed up to, this principle of truth. So truth is to be seen and heard in the preaching of the word of God. We're to preach the truth, you're to hear the truth, you're to know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. It is of fundamental importance that there's truth. What happens when truth is undermined or change for that which is false, everything collapses. So salt and light as witness bearers. And so we teach our children and their grandchildren, you know, when I ask you a question, don't say to yourself, well, what's the consequence? You say to yourself, well, I must answer the question, regardless of the consequence. And we must inculcate this view. Ignore the outcome. Make sure you tell them. Witness bearing. And fourthly, as citizens, verse 28 and 35. And here Solomon says that a large population is better than a small population. On the one hand, rulers are seen as more powerful. On the other, rulers, he says, are brought to ruin. But on the one that he is the destruction of the prince. So, the population of a nation does matter. Malthus, of course, 1800s, promoted this idea. Far too many people. So we need to limit the size of families. We've been hearing this sound all the time, especially in recent times. Solomon says the size of a population has an impact upon those who rule the nation in terms of their honor or their destruction. But not all citizens are the same, as you can see from verse 35. Some gain employment from rulers. And this is where they either succeed or fail. Sometimes Caesar employs us. We end up working for the state. That's not a sin. Despite what certain people say, it is not a sin. We know that because of what we have all through Scripture. But you either succeed or fail when you're working for the state. And you see that, of course, you know, with our own Prime Minister's office. Anyway, this is where Christians can thrive. The king's favor is towards a wise servant. The word wise indicates understanding, expertise, and behavior. So they gain skill and expertise. And those in authority call for them, can you come and help us? We want to set up something. Can you be part of it because of your expertise? Of course, when the rulers are corrupt, they may want to fill it with all kinds of charlatans to try and get the right outcome for themselves, but that's because truth is missing. But the Christians who are there can stand for truth. And their skill and their expertise and their behavior will have its reward. The king's favor is toward a wise servant. Of course, when they don't act that way, then they get the sack. The wrath is against him that causes shame. And in all four aspects of a nation's existence, Christians are found. We are found in every sphere. But what underpins everything? Well, there's a whole section that I have leaped over and now come to. It is significant that the emphasis of 26 to 34 is spiritual. The fear of the Lord, 26 and 27. God our Maker, 31. Righteousness, 32 and 34. So these three particular truths are like that three-legged stool. You know, when you went to geometry class at school, well, we've got to make a three-legged stool. And of course, it's the hardest thing to make to try and get all the angles right and all the legs right so that it isn't wobbly whenever it's finished. It has to sit firm so you can stand on it. The idea being if you take away one leg, it all falls. So it all locked together, those three legs. So as neighbors, as workers, and as witnesses, as citizens, the fear of the Lord, God our Maker, righteousness, governs every one of those aspects, those three things. So we build everything upon these three realities. As neighbors, the fear of the Lord, God our Maker, righteousness. As workers, the same thing. In other words, Solomon is saying, very simply, what we are inwardly, the fear the Lord, God fear. What we are upwardly, God is my maker. And outwardly, righteousness. There's the three-legged stool. We place everything upon those three principles. Inwardly, upwardly, outwardly. Inwardly, we're God here. Upwardly, God is my maker. I am answerable to him. I depend upon him. And outwardly, that display of righteousness solves our life everywhere. So as Christians, we live and we think in this three-dimensional framework. And that's what makes us different. That's what makes us different in every facet of life, because of these three things. Shapes everything. So we're bringing this Christian dimension upon our life as neighbors. We are neighbors. We are God-fearing. God is our maker, showing righteousness. As workers, as witness bearers, as citizens, influencing us all the time. Well, let's come to a couple of points of application. And we know, first of all, that what is true personal is true national. Verse 27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. Verse 34, righteousness exalteth a nation. But sin is a reproach to any people. I suspect there are more sermons on verse 34 than in any verse in chapter 14. But what is true personally is true nationally. What do we want for our nation? We want for our nation what is true of ourselves personally. We want the fear of the Lord. That sense of the transcendence of God, accountability to God our Maker, with that display of righteousness all around. And God gives you lots of examples. I will mention two. First, I will mention the Canaanites, Leviticus 18 and verse 24. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things. For in all these the nations are defiled, which are cast out before you. So, he is speaking personally. Defile not ye yourselves. Because, nationally, the Canaanites. Now remember, the word Canaanite refers to a whole table of nations. All of the Canaanite nations are abominable because all the people in those nations practice what was abominable. The land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. For whosoever, verse 29, shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore, shall ye keep mine ordinances, that ye commit not any one of these abominable customs which were committed before you. So God is saying to the Israelites, you learn from the Canaanites what not to do. Don't be like them. Because in the aggregate and the totality of their citizens, the nations were defiled. And I have destroyed the nations. But you are my people. If you follow the same path, then judgment will come to you. So God takes personal, applies it to the nation. We think also of the Amalekites, Exodus 17, 16. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather up every man according to his eating, and so on. Chapter 16, 17 and verse 16. When the matter they come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and His laws. So the Lord says to His people, you know, the Amalekites, enemies of mine, they have not kept my statutes, they have not kept my laws. You keep my laws. To all of that can be added Egypt, Babylon, Moab, Tyre. Since it is true negatively, then it's true positively, isn't it? The second thing we note is that not all anger is right or wrong. Verse 29 says, he that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty is spirit exalted fall. Not all anger is wrong. Not all anger is right. First, Moses was provoked to anger at the expense of God's glory. So there's an anger that was wrong. So Numbers 20 verse 8. So the Lord says to Moses, take the rod, gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, speak ye unto the rock before the eyes. Take your rod, but speak. And it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. But what happened? Well, what happened was, you know, Moses gathers them all. Here now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out of under him. Congregation drank, the beasts also. But what did the Lord say? Because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given. Moses, in the rashness of his anger, failed to give God the glory. Let's take the opposite example. A failure to be angry. Eli failed to be angry with his sons. First Samuel 3:13. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. He failed to get angry. So a failure to be angry can be sinful. Rash anger is sinful. A failure to be angry is sinful. So not all anger is good. Not all anger is bad. Be ye angry and sin not, after all. There is a good anger that can be spoiled by sin. It's a very difficult rule to follow, to be angry at sin not. But when we do get angry, and sometimes a lot of things make us angry, and then afterwards we regret them. But there is a time to be angry, and there's a time not to be angry. There's a time to be slow to wrath. There's a great understanding. So the one who is slow to wrath is thinking through, because what happens is the rush of blood to the head and we lose it. We forget everything. We are supposed to be thinking people as opposed to being emotional people, feeling. Salt and light. Salt and light every facet of life. And what is the promise? Life, mercy, truth, profit. That's what we shall receive. May the Lord bless these words to your heart.